Hear the word of God as you find it in the 13th chapter of Genesis, beginning at verse 1. And Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south, to the Negev, that is the area in Palestine that would be south of Jerusalem and Judah. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. All the land which you see, I will give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land throughout its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together.
Father, thank you for this passage. Please help us. Help us, Lord, not so much to understand it, for it is fairly evident, O Lord, what is transpiring in these verses. It's our hearts that need help, O Lord. Not our minds, but our hearts. So please grant us the help that we need to take the things that we see here, the things that we learn, and by your Spirit, work them into our hearts so that in our living there is some measure of testimony to the reality of grace, your grace in our lives. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The last couple of weeks or so have seen a significant and a terrifying deterioration of relations between Palestinians and Israelis. Dozens of people are dead. A ceasefire that was agreed upon just a few days ago is a shambles. There is more violence on the horizon, it seems. The effects of this are felt throughout the whole region of the Middle East and even throughout the whole of the world. The rippling effects are being felt all over the place. And you know, I know that the issues are complex. There's a lot of history, long, long history. There have been acts of terrorism and violence perpetrated by each group against the other for centuries. And so it is not an easily resolved conflict. But one does wonder, what would be the effect if Ehud Barak invited Yasser Arafat to meet him in some fairly isolated, fairly remote hillock on that spine that runs north and south in the southern part of Palestine and which overlooks the Jordan Valley, what would be the effect if Ehud Barak invited Yasser Arafat to some isolated hill and somewhere out there Ehud Barak were to say to Yasser Arafat, please, please, let there be no more conflict between us. You take your pick. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. What would be the effect? You wondered that about Northern Ireland. What if Gerry Adams were to say to Protestant leaders in Ireland and England, here are our guns. Here are our guns. Let there be no conflict anymore between us. Tell us what your preferences are. Tell us what your desires are. And we will take what is left over. What would be the effect? And on a much smaller scale, but on a no less significant scale, what of our relationships with one another? There's 500 people in this church, spit in the ocean, when compared with the population that inhabits this globe, 6 billion plus. We're an inconsequential group of people. We don't act like it most of the time. But in the great scheme of things, we're an inconsequential group of people. 500 folks. What if in our relationships here in this church? What if in our relationships in our homes with our children, in our marriages? Especially in this time when people are so secure to secure and protect, they're so determined to secure and protect their rights. What if in that sort of an environment we were to say to one another, look, the whole land is before you. Take what you prefer, and I'll take what's left over. Something very much like that is happening in this passage in Genesis 13. And something very significant is happening to Abraham. Something very significant is happening in the life of Abraham. This passage has a context, and I want to remind you very quickly what that context is. As you consider this passage, be reminded of a few things. Be reminded in the first place that Abram is our example. He is the example of the life of faith. We don't read this as mere history. And I've been saying to you from the beginning that while we could read this for its biblical, theological, and historical, redemptive sorts of themes, that's all very legitimate. And we'll come to those things again and again as we look at the life of Abraham. We're looking at this whole series of chapters from a different angle. We're looking at Abram as an example from whom to learn. Because you see, Abram is held up in the Scriptures as an example of faith, a model of faith, someone to be emulated, someone whose life is to be studied so that we might understand better and better what it means to walk with God and to walk for God. So we're looking at Abram as a model, as an example, and something very significant is going on in Abram's life. You remember just last week that Abram was confronted by all of these threats and he acted, if you will, badly. There was the circumstantial threat, a famine, and that circumstantial threat he caved into. And in caving into that circumstantial threat, he exposed himself to yet another threat, the human threat, the threat of Pharaoh. And he exposed his wife by caving into both of those threats. He exposed his wife to compromise, and he exposed the promise of God. The promise that God, through Abram and through Sarah, would be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth through a seed they would give them. All of that was exposed and threatened because Abram caved into these first two threats. And of course, the thing that I suggested last week is that the circumstantial threat and the human threat would have been no threat at all if it had not been for this third threat, and that is the interior threat, the threat of his own duplicitous, self-serving, self-protecting heart. But you come to chapter 13, and we have no idea how long it's taken for Abram to get from chapter 12 to chapter 13. You come to this 13th chapter, and something significant has gone on in this man's life. And that would be the second thing for me to remind you of as you look at the life of Abram. Remember that you have 13 chapters which are a telescoping of 100 years of this man's life. A little over 13 chapters, which you can read in 45 minutes, covers a whole century. And you have to remember that Abram lived every moment of every day the same way you live every moment of every day, one moment at a time, day after day, week after week, year after year. I have no idea how long he was in Egypt. I have no idea how long it took him to get from Egypt to the Negev, this region south of what is Jerusalem and Judah. Could have taken days, could have taken weeks, could have taken months, maybe it was a couple of years. But in that period of time, something significant has gone on in Abram's life. And I want to remind you of another thing, and that is this. In those 13 chapters, there are at most, 8 different encounters which Abram has with God. Now, you have the idea, and I have the idea, that Abram woke up every morning, got out of his tent, and the first person he spoke with was Yahweh. And they had breakfast together, and Abram got his marching orders for the day. That's not the case. 8 encounters in the course of that 100-year period of time which Abram had with Yahweh. The rest of the time, he was walking not by sight, not by some sort of command, but he was walking by faith. Something significant is going on in Abram's life between chapter 12 and chapter 13. And you could summarize it in this way. You could say that Abram is learning what it means to walk trusting the Lord. He's learning what it means to walk trusting the Lord. So you get to Genesis 13 and there is this conflict. There is this conflict. There is a whole conflict which has developed. And basically, the conflict which develops is the fruit of the blessing of God upon Abram's life. Now, that's a paradox, isn't it? But isn't it the truth? Isn't it the case that many times the blessing of God upon our lives becomes a curse to us? Just let me sort of stick that in your mental coffers and you think about it for a while. Isn't it often the case that the blessing of God, in fact, becomes a curse? It certainly was true for Israel. Whenever God blessed Israel, she forgot the Lord because the blessings were so abundant they were distracted from the giver to the gifts and came to love the gifts more than the giver. And the blessing of God became a curse. And the people of God, abandoning the Lord, began to feel the disciplinary, corrective judgment of the Lord in their lives. Sometimes the blessing of the Lord can become a curse. And that's sort of what happens here. Abram experiences great blessing. Verse 2 tells us that he has become not only rich, but very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He was blessed when he was in Egypt. God constrained Pharaoh to bless him. The promise of Genesis 12, 1 through 3 was being fulfilled in Abram's life. He was blessed even by those who were his opponents. His opponents were constrained to bless him. And so the blessing of God is upon his life, but that blessing flows not only to Abram, it flows to his whole household. Lot, his nephew, is wealthy as a result of the blessing being upon Abram. And so they both know extreme and enviable wealth. Now, wealth can cause problems, and it caused problems for Abram. Remember a line from the old Bob Dylan song? When you ain't got nothing, you got nothing to lose. True. But Abram had a lot to lose. 20 years ago, Barb and I just started, doing what people are supposed to do as you approach adulthood. You're supposed to invest, you're supposed to put some stuff aside. And we, 20 years ago, started doing that. Now, what we've got today isn't very much, but it's a whole lot more than it was 20 years ago. And it's amazing what these little vicissitudes in the stock market do to my heart. When you ain't got nothing, you got nothing to lose. But when you got something, you start worrying about losing it. Knowing the blessing of God can cause problems for us, and it caused a problem for Abram. Abram and Lot are so wealthy that this little tract of land upon which they have located themselves is not sufficient to support them. It's not sufficient to support them both. That's what brings the conflict. Verse 6, the land was not able to support them so that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And so there was strife and conflict. Strife over what? Well, presumably, strife over the sources of water, the water supply. Presumably, strife and conflict over the pasture lands, who was going to get to graze their sheep and their goats, and maybe they had camels and all kinds of other beasts of burden, that sort of thing. And they had too many, and the space was limited. And you need to know that in this particular region, it's somewhat arid, and so the sources of water were fewer, and the amount of grazing pasture was less than would have been true down in the valley. And so a conflict arises. And somebody is going to lose in this deal. Somebody is going to lose in this deal. And Abram does what is simply unthinkable, unimaginable. Verse 8. Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole of the land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. If you go to the right, then I will go to the left." In the midst of this conflict, where somebody is going to lose, Abram gives up his rights. Abram gives Lot the first pick, the first choice. Abram is willing to forego what is rightfully his and allows Lot to choose, and he takes what's left. And so Lot, like any good bargain hunter, any good deal maker, any good opportunistic American capitalist, looks at the fertile ground down in the valley on the south end of the Dead Sea, and he sees it lush, and he sees it green. He sees all kinds of opportunities for real estate development, and he goes for it. And he leaves Abram with this rocky, arid, mountainous ridge that runs north and south through this whole region, and which is far less desirable, has far less potential. Abram gets stuck with second best. Now, Abram is our example. So what are we to learn from this? Let me try to extract some principles here. Three of them, predictably enough. In the first place, as you look at the life of Abram, you see that faith is willing to give up what is its own. Faith is willing to give up what is its own. This land, be very clear about this, this land was Abram's land. It was his. It was his by right. Verse 7 of chapter 12, God had promised Abram that he would give him the whole of the land. "To your descendants I will give this land." The promise is repeated in verse 14 of this chapter. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes now and look from where you are. Look northward, to the south, to the east, to the west. All the land which you see I will give to you, for your descendants forever." The land was his. He had a right to it. But you see, faith is willing to give up what is its own for the sake of peace between Abram and Lot. Abram was willing to give it up. Now, what you see in the life of Abram, you see in the teaching of the New Testament. Folks, I want to suggest to you, this is the kind of thing we're called to. We're called to emulate Abram in this. Model Abram in this. Look at Matthew chapter 5. verses 23 and 24. And let me really quickly put this passage in its context. As I read the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes represent the character of a citizen of the kingdom. That's not my insight. That's the insight of dozens of commentators across the century. The Beatitudes represent the character, the basic internal composition of a citizen of the kingdom. And flowing out of that character is a particular conduct. And so what you have, beginning at verse 17, actually back up in verse 13, you have the beginnings of a description of the conduct of citizens of the kingdom. So verses 23 and 24 describe the conduct of citizens of the kingdom. Listen to these verses. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, before you come to worship, before you would gather together in the midst of the assembly, if you remember that there is some conflict between you and one of your brethren, your first responsibility is to go to that brother and seek to resolve that conflict. Now, it's interesting to me that in this passage there isn't anything said about who is to blame, who is the wronged, who is the aggrieved, and who is the innocent. It's simply this fact that you as an individual, before you come to worship, before you offer your gift of worship in the presence of the Lord, if you recall that there is an estrangement between you and another person, you go and you resolve that. And if you are the aggrieved, if you are the innocent person, it doesn't matter, you see? And presumably these two people have given something up. They've given up their pride. And they meet each other on the way so that they are reconciled to one another before they come to worship. Look at verse 38 of chapter 5. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. These things are spoken about people who are our opponents, who are evil people. If we're to treat evil people in this way, how much more are we to treat one another in this way? And you see what has to be given up? There's a lot that has to be given up. This is one of those passages, as you read the commentaries, this is one of those passages where there is disclaimer after disclaimer after disclaimer and caveat after caveat after caveat, so that the substance and the heart and the guts of the passage get evacuated by all of the disclaimers and caveats. It certainly can't mean this. It certainly doesn't mean that. It certainly wouldn't mean the other thing. Nobody wants to look at the passage and take it at face value and say, if someone requires this something to me, I'm going to go two times this far. But we qualify the thing out of existence. And we look at the life of Abram and we say, isn't it a marvelous story? I have no idea what it means for me, but isn't it a great story? 1 Corinthians 6. I'll just read one verse for you. The context of this thing is brothers who would go to law with one another in the courts of the unrighteous. Christians who have some sort of conflict with each other. And they take their conflict into the courts to try to resolve their conflict there. Paul says, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to put the law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? That is to say, why don't you rather allow yourself to be defrauded rather than go to the courts for the resolution of your conflicts? Something has to be given up. The New Testament calls us to the kind of thing that you see acted out in the life of Abram. I'm telling you, this man is growing in his understanding of what it means to walk with and before God, what it means to trust God, And faith is willing to give up what it's what is its own. And isn't Jesus the example? Jesus, who did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. To what end? That you might be rescued from sin and death. He didn't lay claim to what was his own. He didn't clutch to what were his rights. But he gave it all up. He gave it all up. And Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's not about rights, folks. It's not about what is your due. It is about modeling Abraham and Jesus. And so faith is willing to give up what is its own. Abram was willing to do it. Second thing, faith trusts God with apparent earthly loss. Faith trusts God with apparent earthly loss. Abram gave it up, but he trusted God that he would restore it. Again, look at verse 14, because there the promise is repeated. Here, Abram gave up the best of the land in order to resolve a conflict. And God rehearsed the promise for him again. And Abram believed that what was an apparent earthly loss would be restored. Similar thing is said about Moses. If you look at Hebrews 11:24 and following, there's a marvelous description of Moses. Moses, who refused to allow himself to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses, who preferred to associate himself with the Israelites in the midst of their suffering, rather than enjoy the sinful and worldly pleasures of Egypt. He gave it all up. The point is that earthly loss means nothing. Earthly loss means nothing when compared with doing the right thing. Earthly loss means nothing when compared with doing the right thing. You remember the film Chariots of Fire? You remember when Eric Little removed himself from a qualifying heat in the 100-meter dash because that qualifying heat was on a Sunday, the Sabbath, and he refused to run on the Sabbath. This is a man who, when confronted by his sister regarding his missionary enterprise to China, responded and said, I know that God wants me to be a missionary, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. This one who knew the pleasure of God when he ran the 100-meter dash was willing not to run that race because it was the right thing to do. And when asked about it, when asked if he was disappointed, he said, disappointed, yes. But regrets? None. Regrets? None. Faith trusts God with apparent earthly loss, and earthly loss means nothing compared to doing the right thing. And then third, faith sees beyond this world to heavenly reward. Faith sees beyond this world to heavenly reward. Somewhere along the way, in Abram's personal pilgrimage, he got to the place where these earthly rewards began to diminish and pale in their significance, and the heavenly reward took on greater and greater and greater place in his own thinking. That's what Hebrews tells us about Abram. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And so God is not ashamed to be called their God. Someplace along the way, Abram became preoccupied, not with his stuff, not with his earthly possessions, but he became preoccupied with his heavenly home, his heavenly city, his heavenly possession. At least a half a dozen times in the New Testament. At least a half a dozen times. Galatians 3:29, Galatians 4:7, Romans 8:16-19, Titus 3, and others. At least that many times the New Testament describes Christians as heirs. And in the Romans 8 passage, you as a Christian are described as a co-heir with Jesus. And an heir is something, is someone who receives something from his father, who receives something from her father. And what the New Testament wants to press home in that simple little four-letter word is this notion that everything that belongs to Jesus belongs to you. And it's incorruptible, and it can never be taken away. All of the fullness of the riches of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Faith sees beyond this world to a heavenly reward. Folks, I have to believe the reason I'm so affected by these fluctuations in the stock market, the reason we are so determined to hang on to what is ours is because we have so little comprehension of who we are and what we really possess. And if we had the least little notion of who we really are as heirs and what we really possess in Jesus, these little earthly losses would fade into insignificance. Faith is willing to give up what is its own. Faith trusts God with apparent earthly losses. And you get to the place where while you might be disappointed, you have no regrets. Because earthly loss means nothing compared to doing the right thing. And by the grace of God, as was true with Abram, we get to the place where faith sees beyond this world and apprehends heavenly reward. Each year in this church, we give Bibles to our high school graduates. And for several years now, when I've signed those Bibles, at the end, I've made reference to Psalm 16:11. You have shown me the path of life, O Lord. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Faith can resolve conflicts. And faith can resolve conflicts because it has learned to give up what is its own. It has learned to trust God with apparent earthly loss, knowing that earthly loss means nothing compared to doing the right thing. And faith sees beyond this world to a heavenly reward where there are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray together. Father, we are in the midst, all of us, of various conflicts. Please, by your grace, help us. Help us to look hard at the life of Abram. Help us to take these things into our souls. By your grace, may we conduct ourselves differently. For the honor of your name, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And Lord, as we come to this table, this overwhelmingly marvelous expression of your grace and mercy, your loving kindness, may we come with grateful hearts. May we come knowing that we are sinners. But may we come having our consciences reassured that your grace is greater than all of our sin. Lord, as we come, hear us, and hear us as we confess our sins together.